our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 32 through 39. Here the writer reminds those who first received this book of some of the suffering they had endured. Chapter 12 says it was not to the point of blood, but they had suffered, and we read some of this starting in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. You may be seated. As a nation, as a church, and in many cases individually, we are facing different and great challenges, and so I wanted to give a message on the subject of encouragement, the encouragement that comes from God's word, for there is much false encouragement that people also are tempted to seek in the midst of difficulty. And in some cases, that false encouragement involves the misuse of God's word. You can take passages out of their context. You can use scripture to encourage you in your own sin. And so we don't want to do that. We don't need empty slogans. We don't need positive thinking, but we do need to be anchored by the truth of God's word. Our greatest encouragement always must come as we live in fellowship with the triune God. Right? The encouragement that we need as we live in fellowship with the triune God, as we seek the encouragement that God gives to us, the encouragement through his word, the encouragement that he gives through his spirit. And so I've chosen four passages for us to consider. They are not directly related, but four passages that direct us in terms of the challenges that we face, but also then the direction that God would give to us in his word. We'll see that God does not promise us ease. God does not promise us endless pleasure, but he gives us encouragement in his word so that we will persevere, that we will endure as he builds his church, as God expands his kingdom. And so I've chosen our first text from Habakkuk chapter 2. We read a portion of Habakkuk chapter 2. I would invite you to turn back to that text if you have your scriptures with you this morning. The book of Habakkuk was most likely written shortly before the Babylonian invasion of Judah in about 605 BC. Remember, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, falls in approximately 586, but there were a series of invasions by the Babylonians before that final destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple. Remember, Daniel goes as a captive approximately the year 605. And so Habakkuk sees what is taking place. He knows the power of the Babylonian Empire. He sees they are coming to bring judgment on Judah. And this short book, just three chapters, by the prophet Habakkuk, deals with what we can call the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Habakkuk recognized very well the evil of his own people, Judah. You see that in chapter 1, he recognized the violence, the failure of justice. He recognized the wicked surrounding the righteous. Habakkuk knew God must judge. He knew God must judge, but how God would judge, that was the difficulty for Habakkuk. How God would use an even more wicked nation to punish his own people. That is part of the challenge of Habakkuk. His name may mean someone who wrestles with God, someone who grasps, someone who struggles. And this is what he wrestled with, how God could use the wicked Babylonian nation to punish Judah. And so we see some of the questions that Habakkuk raises in chapter 1. Look at verses 13, 14, and 17. First, verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" What a bold question to ask. Look at verse 14. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" The world just seems to be chaos and confusion. And then verse 17, speaking of the power of Babylon, "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" How can God use this wicked, evil empire, the Babylonians, as God's instrument of justice? That is a deep problem that Habakkuk wrestles with. And chapter 2 begins with Habakkuk declaring he is going to wait for God to answer. He is going to go, as it were, into his tower or fortress. He is going to wait for God to answer, and then also to see how he will respond when God corrects him. Now, Habakkuk is broken into these sections where he speaks and then God speaks, and God begins his response starting in verse 2. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but we focus our attention on verse 4. Verse 4, and I would bring to your attention, this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. One of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Why? Well, in part because of how it deals with previous verses in Scripture, passages like Genesis 15, 6, and others, and also because Habakkuk 2, 4 is quoted or referenced in the New Testament 3 times. I don't think there are many Old Testament texts that are quoted 3 different times in the New Testament Scriptures. This is one of them. And as we look at this answer, we would say God does not give a direct or simple answer to Habakkuk. Rather, God sets before him, you might say, a foundational, a central truth. Look at the contrast in verse 4. There's some difficulty in how we understand this verse, but look at the contrast. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." There is the way of pride, the way of man in his own wisdom, and the contrast then is the way of faith. "The just shall live by his faith." And so in every situation, there are 2 ways, you might say, of moving forward. There's the way of trusting in self, the way of pride, or trusting in God. And we face this in both happy and in sorrowful situations, don't we? Sometimes the greatest dangers are when things are all going well, and we think we have no need to trust in God. But there's also the danger in difficulty, where in grief, where in your own sorrow, you look for your own solutions rather than the way of faith. You know, pride can take various forms. The proud person is not always just the happy person. The proud person is not always just the outwardly successful person. People who are very despondent, people we would say who are depressed, can also be very prideful. Why? Because pride is turning to self, looking within for all your answers rather than humility before God. And so the righteous, the just of verse 4, are those who confess there is nothing good in them. The righteous, the just confess they do not have all the answers. The just confess both in joy and sorrow they need every word that God has revealed. They will depend on that rather than their own wisdom. And so Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by his faith," as I mentioned, is quoted 3 different times in the New Testament. Let's look at those briefly. First, if you want, you can turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, It's in verse 17, but we should look at verse 16 for the context. Romans 1, starting with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul understands that Habakkuk 2:4 is part of the basic message of the gospel, that the just shall live by faith. Then Galatians 3:11, if you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, just listen. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith. Paul again quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The third passage, we can't say it's written by Paul, maybe, but Hebrews 10:38. Now we read part of that verse or that section already. So just listen to verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here's what we can say about the New Testament quotations. They're using Habakkuk 2:4 not always in the same way, meaning they're not making entirely the same point. And we can say the three times this verse is quoted reveals an interesting truth. That is this, the way of salvation, that is faith alone in Jesus Christ. The way of salvation, the message of the gospel, is how God expects you to continue to live. It's a very elementary point. But as you look at these three examples in the New Testament, we can say the way of salvation, the way of faith alone, is the way that God expects you to live. Now remember, we confess faith is not an act of man. It's not a work of man. Faith is not a virtue that man finds in himself. No, faith is a gift that God grants to us. Saving faith is God's gift to sinners. So the way of salvation, faith alone in Jesus Christ, that is how God expects you to continue to live. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because what is most important in your life? It is deliverance from God's justice, his wrath, deliverance from eternal sentence in hell. If God has provided that for you, if God has saved you, will he not continue to provide for you in all other situations? If God has done that which is most important in terms of the individual level, our rescue from eternal death, will God not take care of the other matters in our lives? It's a similar point that Paul says in Romans 8:31 and 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? If you have been adopted, if you have been justified, if you are in God's family, then God is for you, then who can be against you? And then verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you see the logic of verse 32? If God has provided his son for you, will he not take care of the other matters? Will not the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the Father, freely, graciously give you everything else you need? Consider how gracious God has been to you, opening your blinded eyes. Consider how gracious God has been to you, in awaking you from your sin and your rebellion. Gracious in bringing to you to that place of repentance and confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will God not continue to direct you? Will God not continue to provide for you through his word, through the Holy Spirit in days of great darkness and trial? That is why we can always say, the just will live by faith. We have trusted in God for our salvation. We will continue to trust him. We will live by faith, live by every word that he has given to us in all other areas of difficulty. Well, second, Jesus Christ will continue to build his church. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 16. another familiar passage. All of the passages I share, I trust, are very familiar. But let's look afresh at Matthew 16. For the context of this passage, we should begin with verse 13. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Consider four things from this passage. First, let us look at Peter's confession. And isn't it significant? How does Peter make this confession? How does Peter say, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God"? Peter makes this confession. Why? Because it was revealed to Peter by the Father. Peter's eyes were opened by the Father. Isn't that significant? The same thing is true of all other believers. And so Peter's confession, though it is short, embraces, we might say, all that is contained in our salvation. It has been revealed to him by the Father, and his eyes have been opened so that Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Second, we see from this passage the first use of the word in Greek, ekklesia, then often translated as church or assembly in the New Testament. It's the first use of that word in the New Testament, the first use of ekklesia. It is a significant term. It's used in the Old Testament in Greek, the Greek Old Testament, also to speak of Israel as a gathered assembly. Israel as an assembly, it is used now of the assembly, the church, the true church that Jesus is building. Those who also make the same confession concerning Jesus Christ. Now, we know there is much controversy over this passage. Who is the rock? What is Peter's role? What is the role of the apostles? Here we focus on this. Jesus says he is the one building his church. That's what I want us to have focus on. Jesus is the one who builds his church. He is the one who builds the true assembly. He is the foundation of this church. And he is the one who builds this church. Now, we've heard this many times before. But again, in days of great confusion, great hypocrisy, we see Jesus will continue to build his church. Rest assured, my friends. We see in Acts 2:47, when there were many that were being saved, and it was said of them, the Lord was the one adding daily to the church those who should be saved. We can't always understand this. We grieve when it seems to our perspective that not many maybe are being saved. But my friends, we don't understand the full picture. Our confidence, Jesus is the one who builds his church. Third, we're reminded this assembly that Jesus is building will be victorious over all things. Jesus says the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, death will not prevail against this true assembly of God's people. Death, Satan, whatever you want to put in that blank, as it were, it will not prevail against the assembly that Christ is building. And that has an individual application, but it also has this corporate application. Death, then, is not an enemy that we fear. And we recognize that God will build his church. It will be victorious in his power. Fourth, we are reminded the church of Jesus Christ will always be in a state of conflict. The church of Jesus Christ will always be in a state of conflict while we are here on earth. And this is where we properly speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant, those who have received their rest, who are still waiting for the resurrection, but they are the church triumphant. Those still living are part of the church militant. That is to be our calling. John Calvin said the promise that Jesus gives here is, as it were, the sound of a trumpet, calling us always to be ready and prepared for battle. See, the promise is not given so we will sit back and relax. The promise is given so that we will be ready for battle, the church militant. And as we study the growth of the early church, we know there were plenty of other religions, plenty of other cults that sought the protection of Rome, that were happy with the status quo, as it were, under Rome. The church of Jesus Christ could not remain, as it were, content with the status quo, with business as usual, because it is Jesus Christ who builds his true church. Now, we recognize local churches can be removed. Many of the churches referenced in the New Testament scriptures, they are gone. Their candlestick, as the language of Revelation 2 reminds us, that candlestick has been removed. Whether it's the church at Ephesus or the church in Smyrna or in Laodicea, in some cases, there are other churches that have been planted in those regions, thankfully. So local churches may be removed. Christ's true church, it will always exist. And as you study church history, we've been studying some of the tumultuous times in church history. It's by far this just constant peaceful growth of harmony and agreement. No, it is often a confusing, chaotic record. A record of blood, a record of suffering, a record of countless heresies and disturbances. Many unfaithful men who have served in the church as bishops, patriarchs, popes, and the like. Many unfaithful men. And yet, what do we have to conclude? It is Jesus Christ who builds his church despite the rebellion of man, despite the unfaithfulness of men and women. It is Jesus Christ who has preserved his word. He has preserved his word, and he continues to call out his people from darkness. He continues to build his church. And he continues then to command his people who have been called out to gather together, to be part of local churches, local assemblies, so that his name is honored, his praises are declared. And this will not change until our Lord returns in victory. The just will live by faith. Jesus Christ continues to build his church. Third, if you would, another familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start with verse 56. And focus on the final verse, which I trust you have memorized even. This great chapter of resurrection ends with these verses. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, you know there's a chapter 16, so these are not the final words of Paul in this first letter to the Corinthians, but it is amazing, I think, to consider the kindness of Paul. Look at how he addresses these troubled believers in Corinth. They are his beloved brethren. It is good to consider the Lord's patience with his people. This church did not deserve, you might say, such a message. We do not deserve such a message, such a response, but we know the Lord's patience with us, his goodness despite our many failures. Now, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, or part of that chapter, and we noted how the city of Corinth was an exceedingly tempting city. The temptation for believers to eat in these pagan temples, the other sexual perverse temptations that daily confronted them, the temptation for believers was very great. And so one of Paul's commands is, get out of those pagan temples, flee from idolatry. Here the command in verse 58 is, remain steadfast. Be steadfast. And as you look at the grammar of this command, it is a call for constant action. Constant action. Constantly seek to be steadfast or firm. And there's a parallel description. Be unmovable or do not be moved. It's not a command, it's a description. It follows that initial command. Now, you might think these two commands just tell you to remain in place. But that would be a wrong way of reading them. They're not descriptions of laziness, of doing nothing, just gathering in a holy huddle, but it's hold fast God's truth. Hold fast the truth of God. Remain steadfast in terms of truth. Then the second half of the verse shows that while we are holding fast to God's truth, we are to be doing things. Look at the last half of that verse. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some versions translate the word abounding as outstanding or excelling. And it may be a good translation to have it that way. God calls us not just to thoughtless busyness. We might say God calls us to excellence in the service of Jesus Christ. Always this attempt to be growing. And there's an emphasis here. There's an emphasis on the word always. Always abounding, always excelling. We read this and we should often pray, Lord, deliver me from laziness. Deliver me from half-heartedness. Deliver me from the many distractions of your service. For I am called, Lord, to always be excelling, always abounding. Abounding in what? The work of the Lord. The work of the Lord, the strengthening of Christ's church, seeking the expansion of our Lord's rule over all the earth. Jesus said we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then these other things that we need will be taken care of. Our focus is to be on the work of the Lord, that work that he sets before each of us in its varied forms. It's not just a single thing we do, it's all we do, but the focus is we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that has very specific forms. It has maybe ways we don't yet realize that we need to be praying about what is that work of the Lord that he sets before us, but we do it for his glory, for the expansion of his kingdom. Always abounding in that. And then verse 58 ends with a reason why we must always be abounding or excelling. Because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the word labor is similar to the word work. We might even call them synonyms, but the word labor has the idea of something that is difficult, something that is wearisome even, and I think that is significant. Yes, there is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is honorable and precious, but we also describe it as labor. Why? Because is the work of the kingdom an easy work? Rarely is it. You know that. It's part of the struggle. It's part of the challenge. We're always battling against our own sin, our own temptation. We're always battling against the world. We're always battling against the devil in our faithful service. So it is a labor in that rarely, maybe never, is kingdom work ever easy to do. Even the general work. And all callings we know are part of the service of King Jesus. It's not just this work in a church as a missionary or as a teacher. But even that work we know is difficult to do truly for the Lord. We often so do it just for our own needs, to satisfy our own wants, but we're to do everything for the Lord. And so that, I think, properly is why it is called labor. The promise is what? Not that it is easy, exhilarating, that it will always be given the attention. No, the promise, it is not empty or vain. The promise, it's not pointless. meaningless when it is done in the Lord. Isn't that an amazing promise? Not that we'll always have earthly success. That's not the promise. But work that is done in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory is never in vain. How do you know that? It's written. You don't always see it. You don't always see how that is the case. You must believe it. You must believe this promise that you press on, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain. Fourth, and then finally, from Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verses 41 and 42. We read part of this chapter in a prayer meeting this past week. It was brought again to my attention. Acts 5, 41 and 42. Speaking of the apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now they've been commanded to not preach the name of Jesus. And so we read in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So there are two important things to consider. They're not doing what the council told them to do, in that they continue to preach about Christ, and they rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so here's the final point. We serve such a faithful God that we can rejoice even in suffering for his sake. I think we can say suffering reveals the worthiness of the object. Suffering reveals the worthiness of the object. Now, it is very true. People will do very stupid things for themselves. So they will do stupid things to get what they want. And so we know about all the people who camp out in front of some store a week before Christmas. They want to be first in line. And we know there are people just about every day that blow themselves up, that murder in the name of Allah. So just because you suffer for something doesn't mean it's the truth. So we can also say this, it's not our suffering that makes Christ worthy, right? We do not make Christ worthy by our suffering, but it is the excellence of our Lord. The excellence of our Lord that means suffering for his name is not shame, but joy. It is not shame, but joy. Now notice in Acts 41, they said they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It was a shameful thing to be beaten, but they counted themselves worthy. And so they rejoiced in that. Listen to 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. We may suffer the shame of men, but we will not be put to shame. That is, those who live by faith, those who trust in the Lord, are given the assurance, not only is your labor not in vain, but even our suffering will speak of the glory of the Lord rather than just the shame that we endure. It will testify of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous promise, that even suffering can speak of the glory of the Lord in ways that we cannot testify in other ways, though we should attempt to. But the way of suffering sometimes speaks of that in ways that we cannot in other ways. So let's consider the challenges that we face. And in the face of challenge, there's the temptation just to do nothing, to become spiritually lazy. So much confusion, so much chaos, so little hope, it seems, in many situations, that we just become lazy. We don't press on. We don't grow. We don't seek maturity. We just go within. Or we can become pessimistic. We just think there's no point. What do I do anyway? We can easily become prayerless. Again, that's part of the battle. And so the temptation is we just carefully pursue our own interests rather than seeking first God's kingdom. The temptation also to complain, to question God's sovereignty. Now, we saw Habakkuk. He's not questioning God in a sinful way. But we have to be careful of questioning God's sovereignty in our complaining, in our loathing. Even though we do loathe to see God's enemies seemingly dominate and get away with their wicked deeds, we have to be very cautious and careful, don't we? Fret not because of the evildoers, God's word tells us. So God does not promise you ease. He does not promise you endless pleasure. He gives you encouragement in his word, encouragement so that you will persevere. Persevere as the Lord Jesus Christ builds his kingdom. Let's testify to that in all that we do. Amen. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word has been given to us, that we have your word. We do not have to doubt or be confused whether we have your word. No, it has been given to every believer. And we thank you even for those who are translating the scriptures into other languages so that there are many for the first time who are coming to receive your precious truth. Those we thank you who are smuggling Bibles into places where your word is banned. And those who are sharing your truth with others, even though there is great cost and penalty for so doing. Lord, we do not understand the fullness of your ways, and we thank you for that. If we understood exactly what you are doing, then you would not be the sovereign Lord. There will always be that barrier where we must confess your ways, not our ways, where we confess your ways are greater than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts. For Lord, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we thank you for that. Though you have promised us that you will work all things for the good of your people, we don't always see that right away. Perhaps from the perspective of eternity, we will understand so much more. But from now, our perspective, O Lord, we often can just cry out to you and let our cry continue to come and strengthen us. Strengthen all who are part of this church, and again, those who are visiting with us this day, that you might send them from this place with your continued blessing, with strengthening through these summer months. Lord, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not grow weary and retire from the battle, from the challenge of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, then strengthen each one of us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.